So tonight what we're going to do is something that we've never done, which is to talk about these verses. I mean, not that we've never done it, but we've never spent a whole night just talking about these verses and just trying to get a better understanding of what they mean. So I'm going to ask Patricia to come up here to the front and read the entire Beatitudes chapter so we can get it on the recording. And then we're just going to talk about each of the verses and in relationship to these eight principles. And then when we get done, we're going to use another version of the Bible to read through the passage again. And hopefully at some point, some of the connections will start to make sense for us. I know even after a year of studying all this, sometimes it doesn't always make sense. And so hopefully tonight the Lord will give us some more understanding.
Yeah.
It's in every guide,
okay.
Page 9 or so, around page 9 of each of the guides. And it spells recovery, the acrostic spells recovery, going down the page, R-E-C-O-V-E-R-Y. And so this is the process, the road to recovery.
Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. One day, as the crowds were gathering, Jesus went up the mountainside with his disciples and sat down to teach them. This is what he taught them. God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth will belong to them. God blesses those who are hungry and thirsty for justice, for they will receive it in full. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted because they live for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when you are mocked and persecuted and lied about because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted too. Amen.
So there have been many commentaries that have been filled trying to explain these verses here. And we're going to pass out a sheet that will help you see some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. We're just going to go through and talk about each of the eight steps and these verses from the Beatitudes. And we'll start at the beginning, which is principle number one, that says that I realize that I am not God. I admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and that my life is unmanageable. A lot of people really struggle with this, the word powerless here in this first principle, and it's unfortunate because if we can't understand principle one, then we really can't go on to the rest of the principles. So the best illustration I can give you for this is my Dodge Neon. I told you about this in the last few weeks, I think. My Dodge Neon got stuck on some ice. And no matter how much I revved the engine, I just couldn't get traction on the ice. And so the idea is not that we don't have power. Obviously, we have power. Obviously, we have a will that God's given us, and we can use that will to decide to do one thing over another. We're not powerless in that sense. What this principle is saying is we're powerless to control our tendency to do the wrong thing. When your mother said, Joe, don't put your hand in the cookie jar, when you were a kid and your mother said your name and said, don't put your hand in the cookie jar, what is the one thing you wanted to do more than anything in the world? Put your hand in the cookie jar. Right? I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing. I'm always going to want to do the wrong thing. by nature, I'm a selfish person, and I think a lot of us would attest to that. So here it says, happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. I could have sat there all night and kept revving my engine and said, no, I am going to get out of this, and I'm going to get out of it by my own power. But I would have been there all night. My wife would have come out and said, you know, what are you doing out here? Come on inside. But I realized that I was poor. I realized that I was stuck. And so happy are those who know they're spiritually poor. The New Living Translation that we just read said, God blesses those who realize their need for Him. And so that's what we're talking about in Principle 1, the fact that we need God. I think we can all get on board with that one. Here's what Dallas Willard said, and if you see a DW in the notes here, it comes from Dallas Willard. He's kind of a Christian philosopher, and so you might not get all of what he's saying. I don't get all of what he's saying, but I think a few of the things will help us. He says, blessed are the spiritual zeros, the spiritually bankrupt, the deprived and the deficient, the spiritual buggers, those without a wisp of religion, quote-unquote religion, when the kingdom of the heavens comes upon them. And so this idea that the kingdom of God, as Jesus was expressing it to all those people on the hillside in those days, that the kingdom of God was among them, that the inbreaking of God's spirit was coming into the world through Jesus. And Jesus said, blessed are those who understand that apart from God, they are spiritual zero. They have nothing. They can't get themselves out of that rut. So the poor in spirit are blessed as a result of the kingdom of God being available to them in their spiritual poverty. So that's the blessing, is that if I understand I'm a spiritual zero, I can accept the help that God wants to give me in that moment. And in that sense, I am a blessed person. You know, we've talked about, you know, meetings that Patricia and I have been to for Celebrate Recovery, and we've sat with people in those meetings who are being trained, but who really didn't understand this. That they were spiritually bankrupt, that they didn't have what it would take to go and lead in this ministry, that it would have to come from God. They kind of were portraying this thing that they had it all together and they didn't really have any spiritual issues. It's a very dangerous place to be in. And we're blessed not because, nor they're blessed, those who understand their spiritual poverty, not that they are in a meritorious condition. So it's not that I'm blessed because there's something great about me, but precisely in spite of and in the midst of my deplorable condition, the rule of the heavens has moved redemptively upon and through me by the grace of Christ. So I have nothing, but with Christ, I have everything. I can do all things through Christ. And so that's what this first verse is about, spiritual poverty. So if we understand our spiritual poverty, then we move on to principle 2, which says that we earnestly believe that God exists, that we matter to Him, and that He has the power to help us recover. And the verse for this is, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A marriage that's broken, either completely broken because of divorce or just broken and we're still in the marriage. Children that are not walking in the way that we've taught them or not walking in the ways of God if we've tried to raise them in a Christian home. Perhaps a career that has just completely derailed and we're not in the place that we thought we would once be in. But as we see the kingdom of God, as we see Jesus, and we enter into this kingdom with Him, we learn to live in this kingdom with Him, and even in places that don't feel right to us, we find comfort. And the tears that we have turn to laughter, because we realize that even in these difficult times, God can come and He can give us comfort, and that we're okay on the other side. And since November, there's a family in our church that has really exemplified this for me. And I have been doing a lot of mourning because of the things that they're going through. And the things that they're going through have reminded me of a lot of the things that I've gone through in my life. And so just watching them mourn the loss of a son who died way before any of us would say would be the right time to die, in his early 20s. And as people were lining up to see this family, the lines were really long because this family and their extended family had a lot of people that they were close with, a lot of network connections, and the line was going so slow because there were so many people that they had to bring the family out of where the body was, where people were viewing it, had to bring them out and have them go through the line and greet people. And just as I watched them, they were comforting. The people had come in line to comfort them, but they were the ones who were comforting the people who were in line. And it's because in their mourning, because they had mourned, and even just a few short days, because they had entered into that space and they had cried and they had cried out to God and they had, you know, asked the question that we all ask, why? Why does something like this happen? Why did bad things happen to good people? They had been wrestling this for days, and you could see the comfort of God just filling them up and giving them strength and then overflowing into the people that were in line. And even now, you know, months afterwards, just to see how God has ministered to them in their mourning. You see, a lot of us, none of us want to mourn. But sometimes, because we don't want to mourn, we don't move into that space. We don't go to that place where we enter into that grief, and it's okay to cry, and it's okay to be angry, and it's okay to kind of go through the cycles of grief that some of us have heard about or read about. We try to sidestep that kind of thing. We try to go around it, only to find out that as we get down the road, this thing kind of follows us because we haven't dealt with it. So we want to enter into that mourning. We want to grieve properly so that God's comfort can enter into that situation. And once we've done that, we come to principle number 3, which says that we consciously choose to commit all of our lives to all of our lives and our wills to Christ's care and control. And so the verse for this one is, happy are the meek. To be meek, the New Living Translation we read earlier says it means to be gentle and to be lowly. We could use the word humility, meekness, the feeling of being patient, of being submissive, being submissively humble. This idea of not always trying to be first. You know, those of us who are very competitive, you know, probably have a hard time with this. This idea that we just let God bring us to that place. In the scriptures it says when you come to the banqueting place, don't try to get a really good seat by the person that you want to be with, because they might say, oh no, that was reserved for so-and-so. The scripture says you go find the worst seat you can possibly find, and then hopefully they'll say, hey, what are you doing over there? We had a place over here for you. We wanted you to sit. And that's the idea of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about happy are the meek. Moses is spoken of in scripture as one of the most meek men that ever walked the planet. And so where did Moses learn his meekness, his patience, his humility? Did he learn it in that moment when he got angry because one of the Egyptian soldiers was being rough with one of Moses' people, the Hebrews, and he went and he killed that soldier and buried him in the sand? Certainly Moses wasn't humble in that moment, but through experiences like that and through the time that he spent in the wilderness for 40 years, I believe, he was in a place where he was completely disengaged from the culture and the place where he used to be, where he grew up. And it was in that time, I believe, that God worked into Moses, those 40 years, this humility. Then there's David, who had to run from Saul. God had said that David would be the next king of Israel, but it didn't happen right away. There was a period of time, there were years, where David's like on the run. He's in caves and he's running for his life. And David learned humility through that. Even times he had an opportunity to kill the king that was after him, he didn't do it, because he understood that God needed to move, and that God needed to say when it was time for the king to be done. And so David learned this. And in the scripture, it says, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." The Lord is the one who's shepherding me, but he's the one that's watching over me. And so I'm not going to be in a place of want because my shepherd is going to take care of me. And so Dallas Willard says, "The earth is the Lord's." And so then it is those who, it is also to those who are meek by extension, because the Lord is our shepherd. The people who ask for nothing will have all that they need. They have lost their lives, but they will find it in Christ. And this is the contradictory thing that Jesus says in other places. If you lose your life, you'll find it. But if you're trying to find your life, if you're trying to figure it out all on your own, you're not going to be able to do it apart from God and His Spirit. And so Jesus says, happy are the meek, the ones who may seem lowly and may seem gentle, may not seem like they have all the answers, but that's because they understand that God has the answers. And so they consciously choose to commit all their life in their will to the shepherd who knows better. And then principle 4 says that when we come to that place, when we've committed all to Christ's care and control, then we can openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, and to someone that I trust. So there's a confession here, first to myself, then to God, and then to someone that I trust. And so the verse that goes with this is, happy are the pure in heart. How great would it be to go through life with such a purity of heart that we know that there's nothing that I'm doing that is inconsistent with myself, that I understand who I am and I'm living that, and that there's nothing between me and God, and that there's nothing between me and anyone else? I mean, wouldn't that be a wonderful life? And so Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed who are the people who are working toward that. Obviously, that is a goal which we may never attain. But as we work with Christ to attain it, we're blessed and we're happy. I can't even say this guy's name. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And so this is a definition of purity of heart: to want or will just one thing. Not a bad definition, provided that the one thing that we are willing, that we will, is the glory of God. And so can my heart be pure that the decisions that I'm making are not for my own glory, or not so that I'll be lifted up so that people will look at me, but so that people will look at God and glorify God and God's work in my life? So John Piper said, a pure heart is a heart that has nothing to do with falsehood. It is painstakingly truthful and free from deceitfulness. Deceit is what you do when you will two things, not one thing. You will to do one thing, and you will that people think you are doing another. You will to feel one thing, and you will that people will think you are feeling another. And so it's this dichotomy of, this is how things are really going with me, but I want people to think things are going like this. And it's the struggle between what we want things to be like and what they really are. And purity of heart says, okay, can I be honest with myself? If things aren't the way they should be, can I be honest with God? And then taking it a step further, I mean, actually telling another person that there are inconsistencies and things in our lives that aren't right, I mean, that's probably one of the hardest things. We can tell God, we can tell ourselves, that's hard. Tell God, that can be difficult. But actually sitting across the room from another person and exposing our soul to them is vulnerability. But the scripture says, happy are those who are pure in heart. Happy are the people, blessed are the people who can go there, who can begin this process. So once we have kind of worked through that, then we come to principle 5, which is that we voluntarily submit to every change that God wants to make in our lives, and that we humbly ask Him to remove our character defects. And the verse that goes with this is, happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. Said in another translation of the scriptures is, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Hungry and thirsty for things to be made right. submitting to every change that God wants to make, removing my character defects. John Piper said, they are the people whose hunger and thirst has been for righteousness, people who have craved for the grace to be merciful, people who have yearned for radical purity of thoughts and feelings, people who have passionately desired to make peace. So this hunger and a thirst for righteousness, kind of connecting to some of the other beatitudes that Jesus gave us in this passage. Happy are the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who ask God to help them do what is required of them, to live the way that God is calling them to. And to do so humbly. Have you ever demanded that God do something in your life, that he remove a character defect, that he help you with a certain thing? A lot of us get into that struggle and we're like, God, I want this change and I want to change now. And this principle reminds us we want to humbly ask God to remove our character defects. Then we move to principle 6, which is to evaluate all of our relationships, to offer forgiveness to those who have hurt us, and to make amends for harm that we've done to others, except when for us to do so would harm them or harm others. And the verse that goes with this, there's two of them, happy are the merciful and happy are the peacemakers. Let's take happy are the merciful first. If the world is writing the Bible, it might sound something different, like woe unto the merciful, for they shall be taken advantage of. When we think about being merciful to people, we think about being walked on, don't we? Outside of heaven's rule, which we were talking about tonight, nothing could be more true. If we are merciful, yes, we will get stepped on. But what we're talking about is heaven's rule, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, Jesus' life being lived through us. And when that's happening, there's something completely different that's happening. God has a way of making all things right. So we extend mercy to others, and then God extends mercy to us. Or God extends mercy to us, and we extend it to others. We begin to understand God's mercy in our own lives, that he has been merciful to us, and then we share that with others. And so this one says, I evaluate my relationships, and I offer forgiveness to those who've harmed me. Whether it's sexual abuse, physical abuse, whether it's a boss that's been kind of rough with us, whether it's our spouse, or our children, or our parents while we were growing up, and some of the things that we didn't appreciate about their parenting, whatever it is, the scripture, Jesus says, happy are those who come to the place where they come to me for mercy and they offer mercy to others. And mercy is, you know, not giving something someone that they giving them something they deserve. And we play that game mercy and we lock hands and we try to wrestle each other down, right? And then somebody says mercy. It's the person who submits and says mercy. And what they're asking for is, don't give me what I deserved. I wanted to get into this wrestling match and now you're about to break my fingers, but please don't break my fingers. And in this case, we're merciful. The people across the table from us, across the room from us, they may deserve yelling and screaming and hatred and anger and all that, but Jesus says, happy are those who can give mercy instead of those things. And then also happy are the peacemakers, those who are intent on making peace. And there's a scripture that says, as far as it has to do with me, as long as it has to do with me, as far as it depends on me, may there be peace in this relationship. Oftentimes there are people in our lives and they're intent on us not having peace. And so we're not going to have peace in that particular relationship until they're willing to submit to God's rule in their lives. But from our standpoint, there's nothing we can do about that. That's God's job. We just keep extending mercy to them. We just keep praying for peace as much as it depends on us. So probably Jesus thinks of peacemaking as all the acts of love by which we try to overcome enmity between us and the other people. And if we ask for specifics, we get two examples in the scripture. One is that we pray. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who have used us. We pray for those who have abused us. This is making peace. Sometimes we should not face them. Sometimes we do not want to face them. And if it's been a dangerous situation, It's not a good thing for us to go there. But yet we can still bring peace into our own lives by praying for that person. And sometimes it's hard. Think of a woman whose husband had an affair, and he's with another woman, and this woman's saying, I know I'm supposed to pray for my former husband. I know I'm supposed to pray for this girl that he ran away with, but I'm having a real tough time. Amen. She does it anyway. She prays. It's difficult. She doesn't really mean it. She prays again. She doesn't mean it. She prays again. She doesn't mean it. After a while, she starts to say, you know what? I think I'm ready for that prayer to be answered. I think I'm ready for this thing to happen. I think I'll be okay with it now. And so kind of praying oneself into the place of wanting to be a peacemaker and wanting things to be at peace. And then the other one that Jesus says is about how we greet people. Greeting people with a longing in our hearts for reconciliation. The scripture says, if you just greet the people who are nice to you, if you just greet the people with whom you have a good relationship, what you're just like the heathen people, those who worship other idols. So Jesus says, it's also in peacemaking, it's how you greet the people that you don't have a good relationship with, that things aren't going right with. Greeting them with intent in your heart that you want peace in that relationship, as difficult as it may be to get it. And then there's Principle 7, which doesn't have any scripture with it because it is about setting aside time for self-examination and to read the scripture and to pray. And the reason that we do all those things is because we want to know God's will and we want to do it. We want to gain the power to follow whatever it is that He tells us to do. So that's Principle 7. And then Principle 8 is that we yield ourselves to God to be used to bring this good news to others, both by our example and by our words. And so the scripture that goes with this, are happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires. It's those who've been mistreated that can be possessed by the kingdom of heaven. So if I've been wronged, thank God that God's kingdom can be brought into my life and that I can still enjoy God's presence in my life, that I'm not outcast, that God's not going to treat me like that other person has treated me. They will receive a reward in heaven. Those people who are persecuted and they do what God requires. The scripture says that God's going to reward those people. That the end of this life isn't the end of this life. That there's something beyond this. And so that's why all the things we've talked about earlier are so important, because God is preparing us for that day that we die. We enter into the real kingdom of God. The kingdom of God as it should be. And so Jesus wills for us to have our hearts primarily in heaven, our hopes primarily in heaven, our longings primarily in heaven, and our joy primarily in heaven. There is no other way that you can be rejoice and be glad at the loss of your earthly joys, persecution. How shall we rejoice and be glad when these things are taken from us if we have not loved heaven more? So it's the idea, if I love heaven and if my sights are set on heaven and the realities of heaven, then I can rejoice in persecution, as difficult as persecution is. And as much as I don't want to be persecuted, even Jesus in the garden said, Father, take this cup from me. He didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to be kissed by a man whom he loved and have this guy be a traitor and betray him. He didn't want to be persecuted and whipped and crown of thorns put on his head and ripping his clothes off and then casting lots for his clothing. That's not what Jesus wanted. But Jesus gave himself over to the will of the Father to say, if this is what you want, I will do what you require. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires. And then the last thing, if someone should ask whether having our heart in heaven will make us useless here on earth, you've heard the phrase, people that are too heavenly minded aren't any earthly good. Well, here we go. If someone should ask whether having our heart in heaven will make us useless on earth, the answer is given by Jesus in the very next paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount. People who have their hearts so much in heaven that they fear no man but rejoice in persecution, such radically free and joyful people are the salt of the earth. Those are the people that bring real seasoning to this life. They are the light of the world. They are the ones who shine in the darkness and make this world a brighter place, because they understand that it's not just what's happening here on earth, but what's going to be happening, or what's happening in heaven now, and what's going to happen in the future when we get there. So we're going to read the Sermon on the Mount, this time from a paraphrase of the scripture, which is called The Message, written by Eugene Peterson in Matthew 5. And my intent in reading it from the different versions is sometimes when we read it from the same version over and over again, the words don't always make sense to us. So hopefully we hear it in a different way and God can speak to us.
Matthew 5, you're blessed. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind, and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and that they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble.